Turn to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5. There is a quote often attributed to the Irish playwright Oscar Wilde, and it is that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Now, as you know, I like to do research, so I looked into it, and it's actually more likely that Wilde got this from someone else, an English writer named Charles Caleb Colton, who penned this phrase in his 1820 work called Many Things, Few Words. It doesn't really matter who said it. The logic behind it is solid. The idea is that imitation is a compliment, isn't it? Because you wouldn't imitate someone if you didn't admire that person. It's for this reason that some weeks back I was quite proud when my son sent me a picture of his new sunglasses. And they're very similar to the type of sunglasses that I wear. And then after he sent that, he sent a text following, and it says, "I steal a little bit more of your style every day." Laughy face. Now, I don't know if what I have can be called style, but I must say it makes me nothing but happy to see my son imitate me, especially when it's ways much more significant than the sunglasses he chooses to wear. And though we live in a day and age where it seems that people are obsessed with being unique and original, Scripture, and more particularly the Proverbs, enlightens us concerning the benefits of imitation. It says this: whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. And likewise, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. But you see, just as it is good to imitate others, there is also a danger in it, because we also read in the Proverbs that you should not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. And likewise, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. So imitation is good, and imitation is important. Imitation is, in fact, a necessary component of our lives. You can't escape it from the moment you are born. You begin to look around you and imitate what you see. But you need to be very careful about who you imitate, or what we imitate in the lives of others. It was Paul who told the Corinthians to imitate him, not just making a vague suggestion, but he says, "I urge you then to be imitators of me." He's not just, you know, saying, "Hey, it would be wise for you. It would be good for you. It will help you if you imitate me." He urges them to imitate him. But if you read what comes before that in 1 Corinthians 4, he makes very clear what a good example is to imitate. And so he talks about those who are faithful, and those who have integrity, and those who exhibit great humility, and those that seek the good of the saints at cost to themselves. So to summarize that, seven chapters later, he tells them again to imitate him, but only so much as he imitates Christ. Only imitate me as much as I imitate Christ. You see, it's clearly good to imitate others, but we must be careful when we do so, because even our heroes in the faith can let us down and quite possibly lead us down a bad path. But as we come to our text today, we learn that there is one whom we can always imitate, and so we should always imitate, one who will never lead us down a bad path, and one who will never provide a bad example, and one who, with every thought, word, and deed, is entirely and absolutely perfect. And that is, of course, God, which is why in our text today we are told to imitate God the Father and God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So, that's a very short passage. Last week and this week and next week, I decided to break up this text because it's just too much to cover. And I don't want us to miss anything. So as we have been for the last several weeks, we continue on in this section of Ephesians, which includes ethical imperatives, instructions: do this, don't do that. And just recently, we learned in Ephesians 4, 25 through 29 that we have to be careful how we use our words. We must only speak the truth, and we must only seek to do that, say that which builds others up. And then we were encouraged to guard ourselves against anger. Don't be angry. Put anger away from you. And if you are going to be angry, ensure that you get angry and don't sin, which is to say, get angry about the things that God is angry about. And then we were exhorted to be kind to one another, always ready and waiting to forgive when sinned against. So we've talked a fair bit about this, like I said, which is why I've divided this section up. But there is just one other note I want us to consider about what we have studied before what we get to today, and it is what we talked about last week, that the presence of the Holy Spirit is necessary in our lives. If we are to do the things that God has called us to do, we need His power to do it, and He has given us the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to do that which would please God. So today we come to a new chapter. But I must remind you that Paul didn't include chapters and verses. And what we come to today is connected inextricably to what comes before it. And I want to point that out because you might be tempted to think it's not by that big number 5 at the top of our passage. But it is. And in fact, there's a word that this chapter starts with that indicates it. And it is therefore. Right? So Paul tells us it's connected. So what comes before our text for today are instructions about how we are to live. And then the verses we come to today basically summarize what the life of a Christian is. It is a life of imitation. We imitate God the Father, following the perfect example of God the Son. And if we do that, we will not have any problem following the instructions about our words and our attitudes and our actions. So with that, we're going to get into this passage, and I'm going to divide our sermon into two. You got verse 1 that's going to cover the first half, and verse 2 that's going to cover the second half. So we'll begin first by talking about God our Father and about how being His child informs how we live. And then we'll move on to verse 2, and we'll talk about God our Savior and how being one of His redeemed also informs how we live. So let's get into Ephesians 5, which we ought to remember is a continuation of chapter 4. So the first way that Paul summarizes the Christian life is he says, we are to be imitators of God. So you will never go wrong when you imitate God. When you don't know what to do, imitate God. When you do know what to do, imitate God. When you have a decision to make, imitate God. When you're thinking about what to say and what to do and how to think, imitate God. That is easy to say. What does it mean? What does it mean to imitate God? I mean, if we were to consider that command in a very wooden sense, we may be tempted to say, well, God rules over all, so I should rule over all. Or God demands that all worship be given to Him. Why shouldn't all worship be given to me? Of course, that's not what is being said here. So then the question is what is being said? How are we to imitate God? And for an answer to that question, I would draw your attention back to Leviticus. You remember Leviticus? It wasn't that long ago we were in Leviticus. Maybe it was a bit of a while, but I want to draw your attention to Leviticus. But before I draw your attention to Leviticus, I want to remind you what comes before Leviticus, namely Exodus. Exodus comes before Leviticus. And so in Exodus, God saves Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then God enters into covenant with Israel. And then God provides instructions about the tabernacle. And then God dwells with His people. Then comes Leviticus, where we find all kinds of instructions about life and worship. But these instructions are summarized repeatedly as God tells His people, be holy, for I am holy. Right? That summarizes all of Leviticus, essentially. Be holy, for I am holy. So Israel was chosen and called by Yahweh. And as such, they were to reflect His character. Because they were His people and He was their God, they were to be holy so that the world around them would see what God is like and conclude, namely, that He is holy. This doesn't just apply to Israel in the Old Covenant, because Peter takes that and he applies it to the church. In 1 Peter 1:15 to 16, he says, "And He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, you know, this is not difficult, right? This makes sense. If the God who called you to himself is holy, then you should be holy because you belong to him. Now we come to yet another question, and that is, what does it mean to say that God is holy? And it means a lot. Like, there is a lot that could be said about God being holy. But I actually just want to draw your attention to what most people think of when they think that God is holy. Because this is absolutely correct. And it is that to say that God is holy is to say that God is perfect. It's true. It's so much more than that. But usually while I want to draw your attention to the more, today I just want to draw your attention to that. That it does most definitely mean that he is perfect in every way. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So then to say that God is holy means more, but not less, than that God is perfect. To say that he always does what is right and just. And there's nothing he ever does which is not right and just. So he is perfect, which is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." So if all that God does is right and just, and we belong to God, we must also do what is right and just. We must be perfect. So we must be perfect in our speech, saying only what is good and right and true. We must be perfect in our attitudes, seeking to think thoughts and desires that are good and right and just. We must be perfect in every area of our lives, only doing that which is good and right and just. That's what it is to imitate God. Because God tells us that there is no unrighteousness in Yahweh, not even a little bit, which is to say he is righteous in all his ways. And so we are to be righteous in all our ways. But we are not righteous in all our ways. And thanks be to God that we are not justified by our righteousness. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone, something Paul made very clear back in Ephesians chapter 2. So it's important that we recognize it is after we have been justified by God, after we have been effectually called to God, after we have been regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God, then we are told to imitate God. The world is not told to imitate God. We are told to imitate God, to pursue holiness and perfection, to seek to never sin, but only do that which is right and just. And I know that we often say, we could never be perfect. You're right. You're right. But I think we spend too much time saying we could never be perfect and not enough time saying be perfect. I mean, Jesus tells us that we are to be perfect. And one element of that is that, you know, we have been made righteous by God. We are positionally sanctified, right? We are deemed holy. But we also should be becoming more holy and thus should be becoming more perfect. We should be seeking to be perfect. Yes, we will not ever be perfect prior to the return of Christ or to when he calls us home. But we should pursue perfection as humble and obedient slaves of God. And then when we flub up and when we are not perfect, when we do or say that which is unrighteous, then we should be quick to repent when we do not measure up. And you see, it is entirely right and good to say that we are slaves of God, right? We don't want to talk about slavery much anymore, and we don't really understand slavery given the time that we live in, or not how we ought to. But I think it's well and good to identify as slaves of God. But here, after telling us to imitate God, Paul presses into another part of our identity. Because after saying, therefore, be imitators of God, he says, as beloved children, which is to say children who are loved by God. This is why we should not shrink back from embracing the title slave of God, because we are not only his slaves, we are also his children. And it is as children that we are to imitate our
Father. Another reason we should not recoil when we read that we are God's slaves, and as you know, some Bible translations have actually taken the word slave out of the Bible. That's not entirely accurate to say. They have chosen to translate the word doulos as servant instead of slave, which, you know, I'm not ashamed to say. I do think that's a mistake. Nevertheless, we shouldn't shrink back from being called slaves, because not only is God our master, but he is also our father. You see how much of a difference that makes? He is not only our master, he is also our father. This is why Paul, James, Peter, and Jude are more than happy to identify as slaves of God. And this is why we should be encouraged when we read what Paul tells the Romans, and we should claim this joyfully for ourselves, namely that you have been set free from sin. You are no longer slaves of sin. You know who you're slaves of now? God. He says it right there, Romans chapter 6, verse 22. You have become slaves of God. You had one master, now you have another master. But this master is your loving father. You see, it's only children of God who are slaves of God. Only children of God are slaves of God. And God loved us so much that he made us his children, which should make us want to submit to him as our Lord, because our father wants only what is best for his children. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." God is our father, but we must never forget that he is a perfect father. This is something we must be very careful about, because we are often influenced by our own fathers. And so the idea is that, well, you know, you hear about somebody who had a bad father, and you think, how can they ever understand God as father? Or you think, well, I had a really good father, so clearly I understand more about God as father than somebody else. That is backwards. You should not do that. It is, in fact, the other way around. Michael Clary explains this in his excellent book called God's Good Design. He says, when we speak of God's fatherhood, one might be tempted to think it's an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is a description of God in human terms that helps us understand him better, such as the mighty hand of God or the eyes of the Lord. God's fatherhood is not an anthropomorphism, however. Therefore, when we think of God as our father, we should not imagine a human father and think, oh, I get it. God is like my dad. Because that would be an anthropomorphism, and we are not taught to deify our earthly fathers. You see what the problem there is? Is that you're looking at a human being and you're attempting to understand God. So you're deifying your father. You're treating your father as though he's God. He goes on to say, rather, human fatherhood is theomorphic. It is, and I've never heard that term before, but I like it. He says, it is a human form that reflects the divine reality. Human fatherhood is derivative of God's perfect fatherhood. God the Father is the original. You see, before any human father ever existed, who existed? God the Father existed. Sorry, I'm getting away. He finishes up. He says, human fathers are modeled after God the Father. Human fathers were made to imitate God's fatherly authority, initiative, and self-sacrifice. I say all of this to say that there is no such thing as a perfect earthly father in this life, regardless of what any Father's Day cards say. God is the only perfect father. So he is the only one who only ever does what is right for his children. So when you do what is right for your children, you're acting like God the Father. But you see, when you don't do what is good for your children, you're not, of course. God is the only one who ever only does what is right for his children. He is the only father whose discipline of his children is perfect. There's not a touch of sin involved. He's the only father who always knows what is best for his children. That's a toughie. We always want to do what is best for our children, but we don't always know what is best for our children. And he is the only father who loves and cares for his children perfectly. So if God is your father, you are his child, which means you have a perfect father. And there should be no greater privilege and no greater desire than to do what would please him. He loved us first, but we love because he first loved us. And to love God our Father is to act like a grateful child. We don't want to be that spoiled brat of a child, do we? So we ought to love God our Father, and we ought to imitate our perfect Father by being righteous in all that we think, say, and do. So let's move on to the second half. If we consider what it is to imitate God our Father, let's think about God our Savior. And once again, Paul returns to his favorite metaphor for the Christian life, a journey. And after speaking about how as his children were recipients of his love, he then raises up the supreme virtue, telling us to walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So love, of course, is at the heart of how Christians live. It's the chief virtue. I think we all know this. Love begins with love for God, and then it flows out into love for one another. You recall when Jesus was asked what the two greatest, or what the greatest command is, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then the second he says is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So our love for God flows out in our love for one another. If we love God, we will love one another. So we've already established what it looks like to love God. It's to live in obedience to him and do that which glorifies him. But we're to walk in love towards God and towards others. But what does it mean to love others? Well, quite frankly, it just means doing what is for their good. If you love somebody, you will do what is for their good. And if you don't love them, you will not. You will seek to do what is in their best interest. And specifically, you will do this for the church. This is what this section in Ephesians is all about. It's about our relationships in the church. So we ought to love all people, but especially the church. And if you think that that sounds offensive to say that we should be concerned about loving all people, but especially the church, well, you can take that up with Paul, because in Galatians he says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So basically there, you know, we find that loving someone is tantamount to doing good to them. Let us do good to everyone, but especially to the household of faith. And so we're to pursue the good and the best for others. And, you know, while Paul tells us that we should do good to everyone, that goodness has to start somewhere, doesn't it? And if you're not willing to do good to your fellow church members, then how can you be expected to do good to others? You can't. This is why we're told we should love all people, even our enemies. But we should especially love the church. Because if we can't love the church, how are we expected to love our enemies? Which means we should do what is good for the church. And then Paul, after saying that we should walk in love, he returns to the theme of imitation. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So here we are reminded of the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. Now, make note here, he doesn't say Christ loved us as though he loved us back then, but he doesn't love us now. No, what he is doing is he is taking the love of God for us right now, and he's grounding it in a historical event. And that historical event, of course, is the crucifixion, when Christ gave himself up for us. You see, no one made Jesus do what he did. Not you, not me, not the Jewish authorities in the first century, not Rome, and not Pilate. We've been studying the Nicene Creed. We've studied the Apostles' Creed. It's interesting that Pilate is the only other human besides Jesus, of course, to make it into these important creeds. And Pilate plays an important part. You remember when after Jesus was arrested, he was questioned by the Jews, and then he was sent to appear before Pontius Pilate. And if you recall, the Roman governor did not want to authorize Jesus' death. He wanted to let Jesus go. And so not once but twice, in John 18:38 and John 19:4, he says, I find no guilt in him. So Pilate then questions Jesus. Pilate's trying to get to the bottom of this situation. Why is it that his own people want him dead? So Pilate questions Jesus, and he asks him about his kingdom, and he asks him about his authority, and he asks him about his origin. And when Jesus wouldn't answer the question about his origin, about where he is from, Pilate says this, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So, I mean, Pilate thinks he's a big shot, right? He thinks the fate of Jesus is in his hands. But that, of course, is not the case. Pilate is very, very wrong. You see, as Jesus once told a group of Pharisees, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Pilate thought he was the one responsible for what was about to happen to Jesus, but Jesus was the one responsible for what was about to happen to Jesus, which is why he responds to Pilate's pathetic attempt at a flex by saying, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You see, before Jesus offered himself to die on the cross, before Jesus was born, before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit entered into a covenant in eternity, which means that the Father determined to send the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem a people for his glory. This is what we refer to as the covenant of redemption. The Father determined to send the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem a people for his glory. So what that means is that before that day and that conversation with Pilate, Jesus had already agreed to offer himself up, to give himself for the salvation of those whom the Father had elected. So Jesus would die on the cross because he said so, not because Pilate said so, or because the Jews said so, or because you or I said so. Like Jesus said, no one takes his life from him. He gives it. And do you know why he gives it? For us. Aren't those two beautiful English words? For us. I don't know if there's been any more beautiful words in the English language than those two. Now, we need to be sure who the us is, right? So who is the us? Well, just consider, who is Paul writing to? He is writing to, as we read in Ephesians 1, verse 1, the saints who are in Ephesus. So a saint is someone who, by definition, is set apart to God and for his purposes. And Paul gets only a few verses into his letter in chapter 1. He gets to verse 4 and 5, and he expands on how someone becomes a saint. That is, they must be chosen by God, which is, they predestined to become a child of God. And it is because God chose us and predestined us that he redeemed us. Jesus died on the cross for us, not for everyone. Jesus just died on the cross for us. Now, I don't mean just us who are in this place. I don't mean just the us who are in Ephesians. Of course, the us starts with the Ephesians, but it further applies to everyone of the elect, because he identifies the Ephesians as those who are elect. And so this applies to all the elect, that Jesus dies on the cross to atone for the sins of the elect. This is what we call limited atonement. And some Christians don't like limited atonement. Some of them are called Arminians. Some of them are called four-point Calvinists, which is craziness, because they like the first 4 points. They just don't like the L in tulip. They don't like limited atonement. So they're perfectly good with God just choosing who belongs to him. And they're perfectly good with the Spirit only regenerating those who the Father has elected. But when it comes to the cross, Jesus could not have just died for the sins of the elect, to which I say, yes, he could have, because of those two words, for us. So for all of the elect, Jesus died, because that which he did on the cross was effectual. He accomplished atonement. He did not make atonement possible, and then he's just waiting for you and begging for you to accept it. No, he atoned for your sins. He died for us. He gave himself for us, the greatest demonstration of his love. Paul goes on to say, as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, this requires another return to Leviticus. You remember Leviticus. Remember the first 7 sermons of Leviticus? Yeah, you remember. There was a lot of blood. I mean, it was tough. I'll give you that. Getting through the first seven sermons in Leviticus were tough. The first seven chapters are tough because it's all about the sacrificial system. But I'm just going to summarize the sacrificial system, all seven chapters right now for you. And it's this. You are the one who sins, right, if you are an Israelite. But an animal, one without blemish or spot, is offered as a substitute, a sacrifice. You should die. But the animal dies instead. Right? That makes perfect sense. We understand that. One in the place of another, a substitute, a sacrifice. And if you recall, as I mentioned, the first seven chapters of Leviticus included lots of instructions about how the animal was to be offered to ensure that God would be pleased with the sacrifice, right? Because if God is the one who says, this is what you need to do, then you need to do it the way that God says to do it. But, you know, before we get to Leviticus in our walk through the Bible, we know that offering sacrifices to God was a thing. It was a thing before we get to Leviticus. And we know this because after the flood, when all that was alive was Noah and his family, Noah entered into covenant with God, and he offered a sacrifice. Listen to what it says, Genesis 8, 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, now that is an anthropomorphism, because Yahweh does not have a nose, and Yahweh thus cannot actually smell anything, including the aroma of an animal burning on an altar. This is language that helps us understand because we have noses. And we know that when we walk into a bakery or a barbecue joint and we go, that smell is pleasing to us. You see how that helps us understand God. And you see, when a sacrifice is offered, there is a distinct aroma, not unlike the aroma in a barbecue joint, for that matter. And it's to indicate that God is pleased with the sacrifice offered. It's defined as a fragrant offering, an offering that smells good. And while it was the Israelites who were the ones who could smell the offering, it was more important that God, who could not actually smell the offering, was pleased with the aroma that was coming up, which is to say he was pleased with the sacrifice. This brings us to Jesus, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, a fragrant offering, which is to say his offering was pleasing to the Father. After all, though Jesus offered himself up, he offered himself to please the Father. This was indicated when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, considering what would take place on Calvary's Hill, and he prayed these most famous words. He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, Jesus knew what crucifixion was all about. He understood what he would endure physically when nails were driven through his hands and feet, and he would hang for several hours until he could not push himself up to take a breath, and he would breathe his last. But more than that, he knew what made his crucifixion different than every other crucifixion. And it was that on the cross, he would bear the sins of the elect and receive the wrath of his Father that we deserve, which is why in the garden he asked the Father if there was another way. What human wouldn't have? But he was committed to offering himself as a sacrifice for the elect because there was nothing more important to him as he lived on this earth than doing that which pleased his Father. Jesus made this absolutely clear when he addressed a group of Pharisees who did not think he was who he claimed to be. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" So Paul, in verse 2 of our text, encourages us to live like Jesus by loving like Jesus. And the love of Jesus was demonstrated no more plainly, as I said, than on the cross when Jesus offered himself. Now, we are not called to die on a cross, but we are called to imitate Jesus. And there are two things about his death on the cross that we can then imitate, even though we are not called to die on a cross. And it is first that he offered himself as a sacrifice, and thus we are to offer ourselves as sacrifices. And then second, it is he offered himself as a fragrant offering, which is to say to please his heavenly Father. So when it comes to life and life in the church, there should be two things which motivates all that we do. Number one, a desire to please God and to do that which is good for others. A desire to please God and do that which is for the good of others, even if or especially if it costs us. If Jesus lived a life of sacrifice, so too should we, which is why Paul tells the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul starts that by saying, have this mind among yourselves. You be like Jesus. You live sacrificially, willing to put the interests of others above your own, and you live for the good of others to please God. Now, when we get to later on, the end of Ephesians 5, he's going to talk about husbands loving their wives sacrificially, but here he tells us that we as church members should love one another sacrificially. If that's what marked Jesus' life, how could we do any less? Remember where we began. We began by thinking about imitation and how imitation demonstrates admiration for the one we imitate. It shows who we love. So then there's a few questions we need to consider as we wrap this up. Who do you admire the most? And who do you love the most? And who do you want everyone in your life to know about? I think we all know how we should answer that question. But the deeper question that we must ponder is, do our lives demonstrate such? You see, if we love God more than anyone else, and above all, then we must assess our lives by thinking about whether or not we live for our Heavenly Father as his children. Do we seek to imitate him by only doing that which is right and good and just, or do we not? And if we love God more than anyone else, and above all, we must measure up our lives against that of our Savior. Because he is not only our Savior, he is also our perfect example. So do we look at our lives and measure them up to Jesus? And is he who we want to imitate with every thought, word, and deed as we seek to love the church sacrificially? That is why God chose us. And that's why God created us. It's why he called us to himself. And it's why he indwelt us with his Spirit so that we could and would love him. For there is nothing more important and there is nothing more fulfilling in this life than loving God. And there is nothing more pleasing to God about our lives than when we imitate him, our Father and our Savior. Let's pray.